Morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is our second to last lesson in the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to look at verse 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. Another great text. First Timothy 6 and verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at that present time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We commit this text to you. We lean upon the Holy Spirit for his teaching ministry. We pray that you would give us a rich blessing in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember in chapter 6, we've talked a lot about first contentment. We did two lessons on contentment. We talked about first the Christian's contentment at work, both with those who have believing bosses and those who have unbelieving bosses. And then we talked about contentment with regard to the Christian and money. And we're going to deal with that a little bit next week as well with regard to money. Paul has talked about that in great detail to Timothy. If you look at verses 5 and 6 in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and then next week, 17 through 19, he warns about not money per se, but the love of money. Money is one of those things that's extremely deceitful, and we can have it get on us without even knowing it. And again, you don't need to be rich or have money to love money. Remember we said you can be materialistic and not have any materials. So you can love money even if you have no money. So the other thing that Paul wants to make sure that Timothy understands is that the reason that chapters 1 through 5 don't get done is because of chapter 6. We get caught up in the world. Paul started off in chapter 1 talking about how we ought to give the gospel. Then he talked in chapter 2 about how we ought to pray and evangelism. And then in chapters 3 through 5, he talked about how we ought to serve, how we ought to select leaders, how we ought to minister, how we ought to care for others. But the reason a lot of that doesn't get done is because we get focused on the things of the world and we get distracted. So Paul is going to give Timothy a clarion call to stay focused. Now you'll remember, as you read through the pastoral epistles, and we'll see this again in 2 Timothy, that Paul is a young man. We know he's timid because of what Paul's going to say in the next chapter, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. We know that Timothy is by himself, and that the church of Ephesus is having a tremendous problem with false teachers. And so you can imagine the weight that was on this man. Here he is battling these older men, probably mostly older men. He's battling by himself, and he's timid already, and he's young. And so Paul is going to give him encouragement. And it's interesting because the encouragement that he gives Paul, or that he gives Timothy rather, is God himself. And that is the greatest encouragement in our lives. As we know God and as we understand God, it affects how we live. So too, if you have a wrong view of God, that also affects how you live. And so as I wrote on the board here, really this text is, it's straight in the text here except for the word finish, but these are three words, I think, as I thought about this week and the last week, these really, I think, crystallize the Christian life, these three words. Flee, fight, and finish. That's what we spend our time doing in the Christian life. We flee from things, we fight for things, and it's clear that we are to finish and finish strong. How great it is for those who are old and die in Christ to have finished the race, as Paul said. And so we see here in this text the sum total of the Christian life. Look at verse 11, and we come to the very first word here, flee. This idea of fleeing. Verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now again, notice the transition word, but. Paul has just got done talking about the love of money. He talked in the very beginning of the chapter, after verses 1 and 2, from 3 through 5, about false teaching. And now he's saying transition. He's a radical shift from the people who love money and those who are false teachers. But flee from these things. Now that word there, flee, is very rich. It's the Greek word that brings us the English word fugitive. Isn't that good? He's saying, be a fugitive. Flee from these things. Now, what are these things? Well, first, these things are the things he's just got done talking about. Okay, verses 3 through 5, he talked about false teaching. And verses 6 through 10, he talked about the love of money, which he's going to continue that theme as we get into next week. But the point is, flee from error and flee from materialism. That's, I think, the key that he has in view here. Now, this idea of flee is all throughout the New Testament and all throughout the Old Testament, really. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, as through John the Baptist, to flee from the wrath to come. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says we ought to flee sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 10:14 tells us to flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:2, he tells Timothy in the next book, flee youthful lust. So when you think about the Old Testament, who's the number one guy you think of when it comes to fleeing? In the Old Testament, the guy you think of is Joseph, Genesis 39:12. She caught him, this is Pharaoh's wife, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. The point that Christians, I think, fail to understand sometimes is that we're not even to entertain sin. We are to be so set apart from sin, or even the thought of sin, that we are to flee. Anything before we even sin, we are to flee a possible sin. That's the point. So we don't in any way, shape, or form give credence to these things. We are to flee from them. The minute we think we have a threat or we feel endangered, we are to run. That's the point. Now he says, flee from these things. Notice what he calls them. You, man of God. So notice the contrast. He's talked about false teachers. He's talked about men of the world. We see those in the papers all the time, don't we? And now he says, you, however, Timothy, are a man of God. And that's an extremely important phrase. It's used 70 times in the Old Testament. It's a title given to a man who's been trusted by God with a high office. It's a man who's been entrusted by God with a high office to speak his word. Now, God doesn't just put his word in anybody walking down the street. So it's a high calling that he's given this man. And it's used of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. It's used of David in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 24. It's used of Elijah with a J, 1 Kings 17:18, and it's used of Elisha with an S in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 7. Now it's used twice. Besides here, it's only used twice in other places in the New Testament. So it's used three times in the New Testament. Here in the text we're studying, it's used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and it's used in 1 Peter, but that's a little bit more of a stretch in terms of the context that we're talking about. But I think 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 gives us a very clear understanding of what he means when he calls Timothy a man of God. It's a text you all know very well. It says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, here it is, verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So it's this simple. Do you want to be on that list? Do you want to be one of the 70 in the Old Testament who was called the man of God? Do you want to be like Moses and David and Elijah and Elisha? Paul tells Timothy very clearly in the next epistle that it's by studying the Word of God. Listen to what he says. All Scripture, there it is, every single piece of Scripture in the canon, Old and New Testament, is given by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why, Paul? He says, so that the man of God may be adequate. You want to be adequate and equipped for every good work? It's found in the Word of God. I cannot stress that enough. I can't, unfortunately, right now jump up and down, but if I could, I would do that. 2 Timothy 2:22, he tells Timothy, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Insofar as we study the Scriptures, we become men and women of God. The problem is we don't avail ourselves of it, do we? Now, notice that not only does the man of God flee from certain things, that's the positive, or that's the negative, rather, but there's a positive. They are to pursue other things, okay? It's like the man who cleans out his house. If you just leave it empty, what happens? Seven demons worse than the first came back. So that's morality. That's what the man who's moral does. He just gets rid of everything in his life. He doesn't do anything. He can't go to these kinds of movies. He can't do this or that. He can't. Everything's can't. But there's no positive of what he's pursuing. And so we must pursue something else. Dan says it well. Every other week he says it just about. There's no standing still in the Christian life. You're either moving backward or you're moving forward. And that's the point. So he says pursue. This isn't just the idea of fleeing. It's pursuing godliness. Now, Paul's going to give us exactly what we ought to pursue. He gives us six virtues that are marks of genuine faith. Notice what he says. Here's the things we are to pursue. Number one, righteousness. This has the idea of doing what is right. It's the great root of the word, right? Right is in the root of the word. Doing what is right, it's not only doing what is right, but it's doing what is right in relation to God and in relation to man. This is not imputed by holiness of life. So the point is that we are to do right with regard to God and man. I think a great text is Matthew 6:33, a text that I think is so profound. I think about this text all the time. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Doesn't that just simplify the entirety of life? It says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. It just doesn't get any simpler than that. Unfortunately, it's very difficult, okay, to be not distracted. But that's what Jesus makes very clear. And number two, godliness. This is the second thing we ought to pursue. It refers to reverence for God, flowing out of a worshiping heart. Literally, remember the root or the idea is God-likeness. We ought to seek to be like God. We have all these people out there that call themselves role models. Well, the only role model that's worth being a role model is the Lord Jesus Christ. God-likeness, that's the only role model we ought to have. Number three, faith. This is confident trust in God for everything. The man of God lives in confidence that God will do everything, and he believes God for everything. He has a complete and utter trust in God. Number four, love. This is the idea of agape. Obviously, this is a Greek word, agape. It has the love of volition and choice. This isn't a motive. That's eros and phileo. Agape is volitional love. It means you do. It's more than just emotion. It's that you're doing it and you're choosing to do it. It's unrestricted and unrestrained. It looks to the need of the recipient. Remember that. It's not about you. It's about the one you're loving. Number five, perseverance. This has the idea of to remain under. Hupomeno is the idea in the Greek. Remain under. It's unswerving loyalty in the midst of trials. Patience with difficult circumstances. This is a good one because Christians are in circumstances, bad and good, just like the unbeliever. But it's the patience that God gives us to endure those circumstances. That's the idea. Number six, gentleness. It's the idea of being kind or meek. It appears only here in the New Testament. It also probably has the idea from Timothy's perspective of being patient with difficult people. No doubt in Ephesus, he had to deal with difficult people. Galatians 5 is eerily similar. Galatians 5, 22 through 24. Listen to what Paul says there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And he went on and talked about earlier what it is to be a man of the world. And then he contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. And so these are very similar to what Paul said in Galatians 5. And we have crucified the flesh. Therefore, we are now new creatures. We are new creations. And we are to be literally defined by these characteristics that Paul gives here, these six characteristics. Here's what John MacArthur says, and I think it's helpful. He says that we are always fleeing. That's the negative. And we are always following after. That's the positive. What are you directing your goals and energies at? What occupies your mind? What goals do you want to attain? Success, fame, esteem, promotion, money, possessions, house, car, whatever. What are you really after? That's the mark of the man of God. He's after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, meekness. A man of God is known by what he runs from. He's also known by what he runs after. I think that's well said. Verse 12, we get to the next word, fight. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice he repeats this word twice. I can't emphasize enough, when you're studying your Bible, look for words that are crucial. Look for words that are repeated. Look for verbs. If you just took a highlighter in a section of Scripture and highlighted the verbs, it's just astounding how much it gives you the key to the passage. And so you just see these words jump off the page. Flee. And then the second word in this text, fight. And he uses it twice. We ought to fight the good fight of faith. This word fight is very rich in the Greek. It's the root word agon, which we get the word what? Agonize. It's to agonize. It's like an athlete. It's also used of a soldier. The term is used in military context as well as athletic ones to describe the concentration and great effort coupled with discipline and conviction, and conviction required to win. And notice he says, fight what? The good fight of faith. We aren't to be out there just fighting anything for the sake of fighting, bombing abortion clinics because we think we're some, you know, pathetic soldier in some war. We're to fight the fight of faith. This has the idea of being good or noble, spiritual conflict. Notice it's in the present tense, too. It's a continuous or repeated thing. We are to constantly be about fighting the good fight of faith. It's a lifelong battle. It's a lifelong battle. I told you about a lady years ago in this very church who was 74 years old who said she continues to battle with sin. That was an encouragement in one sense. It was a discouragement in another sense because I'm thinking, man, this woman's three times older than me and she's still fighting. That's the point. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. The point is that we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. When I was off last week with a kid, or 2 weeks ago, Michael had spring break, so we went to the Fort Worth Zoo. It's very interesting when you go to the zoo because you have very low gates and you have easy access to things you can pet. Or, for example, the flamingos were the first thing we saw, and so you could walk up and practically touch a flamingo. Because why? They're not dangerous. But it's interesting, when you get near the lions and the tigers, they have gigantic screens and bars and gates, and it's almost as if you couldn't try to fall in. Even if you wanted to fall in, you couldn't, because it's got so much trappings that if you get into this creature's den, he's going to what? Destroy you. And that's the way the man of God lives. He knows the things that are tempting and that will destroy him, and he avoids them, just as you would the lions and the tigers at the zoo. You wouldn't go into their cages. But yet, as Christians, sometimes we tempt fate. We tempt these things, and we get close to them when we ought to be fleeing from them. Joseph didn't stand around and give this woman a sermon. He bolted. And that's the way we ought to be as Christians. And so we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. We constantly are fighting these things. These are the things we flee from, but the things... there are things we flee from, but there are also things we fight for. It's interesting, in the New Testament, as you know, the Bible calls us soldiers. Calls us soldiers. That's what a Christian is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul's going to tell us that we're soldiers. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, he calls us athletes. What do soldiers and athletes do? Well, they work hard. They don't entangle themselves in the affairs of the world. They don't get distracted. When you see the Olympics and a man's up on the podium with a gold medal, he's worked for 4, 8, 12 years to get to that point. And you see the tears come down because he's agonized. He's focused and trained himself. That's the way a Christian ought to be. I'm amazed at how some Christians handle their Christian lives. They're so cavalier about it. They treat their job or their car better. We ought to be careful. We are a temple of God. We are the image of the living God. We are called farmers in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. What do farmers do? They work hard. Just this morning, I was talking to my wife who grew up near a farm, and we talked about how farmers had a lot of kids. Don't ask me how we got on the subject, but the point is, she said Michael at his age would already be milking cows. And I said, well, boy, you talk about making his hands strong, his little teeny hands. She said, have you ever seen a farmer's hands? They're huge and they're thick. and they're strong. That's the way a Christian ought to be. Your Bible ought to be tattered and torn. You ought to know it backward and forward. But we spend time reading all kinds of waste of time materials. I'm not saying that you shouldn't read the paper and everything else, okay? But insofar as it takes away from you focusing on what is most important, if you're going to be a man of God, Paul said to Timothy in this next epistle, that's where it comes from, the Word of God. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, Paul calls us architects. We ought to be building things. And we ought to be building things what? For the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 90 is probably my favorite psalm, only one written by Moses, and I've told you this before. The last two refrains in that psalm, Moses says, establish the work of my hands. Yes, establish the work of my hands. And that in the Hebrew, from what I understand and what I've been taught, means make what I do eternal. That's all Moses cared about. And you can imagine walking 40 years in a circle, he was a little concerned about what was going to be eternal. And what did God do? He answered that prayer in spades. So the difference between a great Christian and a mediocre Christian, you have great Christians and you have mediocre Christians. You know what the difference is? In my opinion, the great Christians are the ones who struggle. And they never stop struggling. The mediocre ones, they just don't struggle that much. They got it kind of figured out. They don't really struggle too much. But if you're struggling, if you're fighting against sin, if it's hard to get out of bed in the morning to pray, if it's hard to study your Bible, be encouraged. Keep fighting. That's what makes a great Christian. Matthew Henry says this, those who will get to heaven must fight their way there. Those who will get to heaven must fight their way there. There must be conflict with corruption and temptations, and the opposition and the powers of darkness. End quote. Acts 14:22. Luke said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 and following, Paul says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it for a perishable wreath, we for an imperishable. If an athlete can spend 8 to 12 years trying to win a gold medal, certainly we can spend a heck of a lot more time trying to be more like Christ. I mean, how much more diligent should we be? That's what Jesus said when he said, the men of this world are more diligent than the sons of light. They then do it to receive a perishable, we an imperishable. Therefore, run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, Paul said this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So one talks about the flesh, the corruption that we have, and the battle we have there. The next one talks about, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, about the world forces, the invisible things, the spiritual battles. He says the same thing in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I want you to notice as I read that, he's talking about forces and warfare and battling. That's what we're in. And I think some Christians don't understand we're in a battle. It's a battle for good and evil. It's a battle against the souls of heaven and the souls of hell. John MacArthur says this, quote, I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the literature of the New Testament supports the fact that the man of God who speaks for God is to see himself as a fighter. We are polemicists. We are usually on the attack. We are fighters, contenders, battlers, soldiers, protagonists. We must understand that ministry is a war, and we are warring with the truth against error. We are called to be soldiers. When Paul came to the end of his pilgrimage and ministry, he said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. It was a battle. It was a warfare. And to perceive it as anything less is to lose. We battle the world, we battle the flesh, we battle the devil, we battle sin, we battle heresy, we battle error, we battle apathy and lethargy in the church, we battle the kingdom of darkness that yields to us reluctantly, and so it is a severe and never-ending battle. Now, for most people, that's going to sound pretty radical. You read that in most churches, you're going to go, man, this guy is radical. But if you understand that there is a hell, it is eternal. It is horrific. I don't know about you. I can't even think about hell in the biblical context for more than 5 seconds. My mind will not allow me to go there. It's so horrible. And the souls of the souls of men are at stake. So Paul tells him next in verse 12, take hold of the eternal life. Now this word, take hold, has the idea of grasp. And it has the idea of grasp it violently. It's used, and this is great, this will give you a picture of what he's talking about here. It's used in Matthew 14:31 of Jesus reaching out and grabbing Peter when he was drowning. It's used of them grabbing Simon of Cyrene in Luke 23:26. That's the idea of this word, take hold. It means don't be complacent. The goal for the Christian is always future. Now somebody's going to think, well, wait a minute. Isn't he already converted? Of course he is. Of course he is. Dan says it well. The reason that the Bible gives us warnings and promises is to motivate us. That's God's method of perseverance through us. He's persevering through us. Philippians 2:12-13. We work out our salvation, but it's God who works in us both to will and to do. Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also, notice this, I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ has already done it, but Paul is still focusing on taking hold of what Christ has already given him. We should live with an eternal perspective. That's the point. Now, for those who think, is he saying that you can lose your salvation? If he doesn't take hold of it, will he lose it? Of course not. But there's a lot at stake. It's the eternal life that's at stake. We know that we can't lose our salvation. Just quickly, John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has, present tense, eternal life. And he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And probably the most clear, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he says, take hold of the eternal life, notice this, to which you were called. This is the effectual, sovereign call of the Lord God. This means when he calls you, you will come. He will bring you to salvation. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, here it is, he also called. So he chose the people in eternity past, the Father, the Son comes, and he redeems them on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, his ministry is to seal, but it's also to call through the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel. These whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And you're aware that those are all in the what? Past tense. Because God's done it all. And in time, he moves it out through providence. Ephesians 1:4-5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's why he chose us. To what? Be holy and blameless. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of whose will? His will, not our will. Our will was broken, bent, and going the other direction. So he says, take hold, Timothy, of the eternal life to which you were called. And notice this, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now there's debate on what he means here. What does he mean, the good confession in front of many witnesses? Well, it probably either means one or the other. It's either baptism or when he was laid hands on by the elders to be given his charge. So either way, the text works. It may mean both, but the point is that Timothy has a responsibility to be true to his calling. The man of God is consumed with the word of God and the souls of men. That's the point. He's not caught up with money. He's not caught up with all these things in the world. He's caught up with the souls of men and the word of God, which incidentally are what? The only two things that are what? Eternal. Eternal. Verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Notice this, Timothy made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, but he says here that I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God. He ups the ante, doesn't he? He ups the ante. He says, not only in the presence of witnesses, but now in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So notice the presence of God here is higher than the presence of many witnesses in verse 12. He's giving him a reminder of the greatness of the responsibility that he has. And he says that God gives life to all things. Note, only God can give life. I think the greatest text for this is Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and here it is, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I want everybody in here to hold their breath for a couple hours. You can't do it. Why? Because you've got to go to live. Only God can go and give life. Try it. It wouldn't work. It won't work. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, here it is, became a living being. It wasn't enough to form him out of the dust. He had to blow into his nostrils to give him life. That's the God we serve. He is a God of the living. This is an encouragement to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, I know you're scared. I know you're timid. I know you got guys coming at you. I know you got false teachers. You got people who are worldly and materialistic. But guess what? God is great. And he's going to talk about how great he is here, because he's going to encourage Timothy to finish. Now, number one, God is creator of all things. Isn't that encouraging? God is creator of all things. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, what? Created the heavens and the earth and all the other things in chapter 1 and 2. Number 2, God sustains life. He sustains all life, even the pagan. He keeps them alive. Acts 17:28. In him, Paul said to the Athenians, we live and move and have our being. Number 3, God protects his own. God protects his own. Psalm 121, verse 7, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Number 4, God alone can raise the dead. That's the encouragement to Timothy. Even if they kill you, Timothy, your upside is what? Eternity. Jesus said, don't worry about those who can kill the body. Worry about the one who can kill the body and what? Cast his soul into hell. Him you should fear. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were what? Dead in sin. So he says, in the presence of God who gives life to all, Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, saying, Timothy, you gave a good confession before many witnesses. Well, guess what? Years before, Christ gave it before Pontius Pilate. Now, what is this good confession that he's talking about? Notice that Jesus is always our example, isn't he? He never calls us to do something he hasn't done. You have never felt something that he hasn't felt, save sin, okay? Somebody out there is going, well, he had never sinned. I understand. He never sinned, but he felt everything as a man. So the point is, he gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate. We see this really in three different books, Matthew, Luke, and John, and to some extent Mark, but I've just chosen two. Luke 23, verse 1 to 4 says this, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, Christ, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, notice what he says, I find no guilt in this man. John 18 gives us more color, verse 36 and 37. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, notice that word, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you're a king. Jesus answered. Now, Jesus could have stopped there and said, wait a minute, of course I'm not a king. Look at me. Look at me. I'm not a king. He didn't say that. He says, you say correctly I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears me. And then the pagan statement of all of history, maybe, Judith, what does Pilate say? What is truth? What is truth? Here's the point. Jesus Christ is a living example and model and perfect illustration of courage to be true and faithful to the Word of God at any cost. At any cost. He didn't shrink back from declaring the truth, knowing that it would take him straight to the tree. You claim that you're the king, that's insurrection, you're dead in the eyes of the Romans. He doesn't call us to anything he hasn't done, and he'll give us the strength to obey it. Jesus told the truth about who he was and why he came, and it cost his life. Henry Ironside said this. I thought this was pretty good. Have you ever noticed that Pontius Pilate is mentioned in the greatest of Christian creeds, so that in the thousands of churches all over the world, every Lord's Day and many other occasions as well, the name of the governor of Judea who condemned our Savior to death is linked with the Lord's name. He had the power over the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, quote, I find no fault in this man, end quote. But instead of freeing him, Pilate turned him over to the multitude to be crucified. So, professing Christians recite the creed, Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate. Pilate will face that for all eternity. Now here's the point. Oh, my friends, see that your confession is real in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, that thus your name will never be held up to eternal infamy because of your unfaithfulness. End quote. That's good. Verse 14, Paul's going to tell Timothy now to finish. He doesn't say it directly in the text, but that's the implication. Finish. He says that you keep the commandment. There it is. Finish. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flee, fight, and third, finish. He says keep it. This has the idea of to guard it or it has the idea of guarding it, and it's guarding it by what? Proclaiming it and protecting it. Both. We proclaim it, but we also protect it, don't we? He says the commandment. Now, there's debate on what he means here by the commandment. Really, it's probably one of three things, and I'll tell you what I think it is. Number one, some say it's all that Timothy has been ordered to do as a minister. So take the book of 1 Timothy, and it's all that Paul has been charging Timothy to. Number two, some people think it's the gospel message. That's not bad. There's no question there's some truth in that. 1 John 3:23 says this is his command that you believe on the one whom he sent. So that is a commandment. The gospel is not a multiple choice quiz that God gives the humanity. Okay? He is creator and he says you believe on my son or you'll die. It's that simple. There's no option B. And then third, here's what I think it means. It's the entirety of the word of God. It's the whole thing. The whole ball of wax. Keep the commandment. 2 Timothy 4:2. He tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In Acts 20, as you know, we've looked at this text 100 times. Acts 20, verse 27. With the Ephesian elders on the beach before Paul left, he says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you what? The whole purpose of God. So it's the whole ball of wax, I believe he's talking about. Now, how are you to keep the commandment without stain reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells Timothy, it's not only by speaking it and speaking it and speaking it, but it's also by living it and living it and living it. What did Paul say? Follow me as I follow who? Christ. So it's by both. He says, without stain or reproach, keep it pure from heresy, keep it pure from materialism, keep it pure from immorality. Don't disqualify yourself, which we read in Paul's statement in Corinthians earlier, until appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, obviously the second coming. 2 John verse 8 says this, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Here's the point. The man of God lives in view of Christ's second coming. That's one of the greatest motivations to holiness. I've been astounded. It's so obvious. Over the years I've been a Christian, you meet people who live, either they're not converted or their lives are just a mess. And it's always fascinating to me that rarely, or very often, they what? Don't believe the imminent return of Christ. I don't think he's coming back in my lifetime. Well, of course you don't, because you're living in sin. And so it's the greatest motivation to holiness. If you don't know when he's coming, and Jesus talks about all this in the Gospels. Number two, there's no blemish or legitimate accusation to mar his testimony, either before God or man. He is without wax. He is sincere, the word we get sincere, both before man and God. Next, we must finish strong until the end. Flee, fight, and finish. Doesn't do you a whole lot of good if you don't finish. You lose all the other things that you had in the beginning. We are a reflection of our theology. Never forget this. We are a reflection of our theology. What I believe to be true about God controls the way I live. It controls the way I talk. It controls the way I think. The way you think about God, your theology dictates how you live. What you know, listen to this, what you know and what you really believe are two different things. Let me say that again. What you know and what you really believe are two different things. It's what you really believe that affects how you live. And you know what's genius?
This was just in the paper in the last 10 days, and it's testimony to what I just said. Bernard Madoff said this, and you saw the big quote, I'm sure. Quote, I knew what I was doing was wrong, comma, in fact, criminal, dot, dot, dot. He knew it was wrong, but he didn't what? Believe it. Why? He didn't live it. Why? Because money was his God. He knew it was wrong. Where did he get that idea? Where does he get the idea of morality? Paul says to the pagan in chapter 2 of Romans, they even know what's right and wrong. But he didn't live it. Why? Because he loved money. That was his God. Matthew 25:21. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And John 19:30, contrast that with his Savior. Listen to this. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said what? It is finished. 1 Timothy 1:9, 1 Timothy 1:19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Remember that? Hymenaeus in Alexandria? They didn't lose their salvation, but they suffered shipwreck. They built on wood, hay, and straw. Charles Spurgeon said this. I love this quote. I don't want my death pillow stuffed with thorns of regret. There is nothing worse than not finishing. Weight Watchers, the phrase for Weight Watchers, it says nothing, no, it said nothing feels as good as thin. It's kind of a good point. You can eat your way into oblivion, but it doesn't feel as good as being thin. And so that's the point. You can do everything great in the Christian life, but if you don't finish and you shipwreck yourself, it's all for naught. Verse 15 and 16. Now Paul launches in, as he's prone to do, into this great doxology, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. He's talking primarily here about the Father. We know that from the things he says. But notice he says, at the proper time. Nothing is left to chance. Isn't that comforting? Nothing is left to chance. I love this one cowboy cab company that drives around town. They said, live by chance, ride by choice. That's their phrase. I mean, like, both of those are bad theology. You don't live by chance and you don't ride by choice. Okay? God is sovereign over your choice and you're not living by chance either. I always get a kick out of that. It's great theology. Not. So it says, nothing is left to chance. God's timing is perfect. He created time. Isn't that comforting? He created it. So of course he's over time. He controls time. He knows when it began, and he knows, more importantly, when it's going to end. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. At the exact right time, Jesus Christ entered time from eternity, and he accomplished his redemption in perfect will in accordance with the Father's timing. Now, Paul launches into this doxology. Now, it's interesting because in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul had a doxology. In chapter 1, verse 17, he launched into this. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You know, he does that at the end of Romans 9. And I could just imagine the guy is so caught up with the majesty of God, he just puts the pen down and goes, you know, just starts going into all kinds of praise. And so he goes into this doxology, and I want you to notice the five attributes that we notice here about God. Now, there may be more than five, but here are the five I've put down. Number one, blessing. God is the blessed. He says the blessed. That's what he calls him, the blessed. The word means happy, content, fulfilled. It has the idea of referring to the absence of any unhappiness. Can you imagine that? Do you imagine the utter absence of unhappiness? Is that just so other? I mean, that is, I don't know about y'all, but that is so beyond me. The absence of any frustration, the absence of any anxiety over anyone or anything, when used in reference to God, he has absolutely no anxiety. It's the saying that God is content, God is satisfied, God is fulfilled. You hear this all the time. God created because he was lonely, or God needed man because he wanted something. That's just complete hooey. Look at the interchange between Moses and the burning bush. It's fascinating. It's the doctrine of aseity. The bush burned and it wasn't using what? The bush for fuel. Why? Because God doesn't need the bush for fuel. He is completely self-contained and happy within the Godhead. He is satisfied, fulfilled, and with God there is no frustration. There's no anxiety over anyone or anything. Why? Because He controls everything. There's nothing left to chance. Not only does He know the first cause of what's going to happen, but He knows the 487 trillion different other opportunities of things that could possibly happen, and He's in control of those too. So He takes care of the second cause and the first cause. Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So to know the blessed is to be what? Blessed. Number two, He's sovereign. Notice Paul says, only sovereign. There is no other. He is the only sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And one of the commentators said this, that in the original text, it has the idea of the King of those kinging and the Lord of those lording. Sounds a little bit like the 12 days of Christmas or something. But the point is, it's used of Christ. Here it's used of the Father, but it's used of Christ in Revelation 17, 14 and Revelation 19, 16. He is the only potentate. He alone is God. There is no other God. Well, the meaning, basically what that means is that if God, my God, is the only God, then there is no competition. He is the absolute sovereign, and there is no one vying for control of me, and no one can defeat Him. Isn't that comforting? The sovereignty of God is probably the most comforting doctrine in the whole of the Scriptures, that every single thing that happens is from the sovereignty of God. I love Isaiah 46:10. I think it says it as well as any text in the Scripture. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. Now, can anybody do that? Can anybody stand up and do that? No, of course you can't, because you didn't create it and you didn't end it. You won't end it. But He knows the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Utter, unadulterated sovereignty. Number three, immortal. Notice it says, who alone possesses immortality. He is absolutely immortal. Immortality means, it's a marvelous word, it means deathless. It means God is incapable of death. He has a quality of life that is utterly unending. He cannot die. And the great thing about it is that He did in the person of Christ. In time, He became a man and did die for a purpose. Isaiah 40, verse 28, the everlasting God, Daniel 4, 34, I praised and honored Him who, here it is, lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. Number four, holiness. Number four, holiness. It says, and dwells an unapproachable light. God is beyond us. He is unapproachable. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. The idea is God as a blazing light is referencing His holiness. He consumes anything that is unholy in His presence if it comes that close. God is a holy God. God is apart from sin and separate from sinners. God does not sin. God cannot sin. He is absolute eternal perfection. Exodus 33 and 34. Remember when God, or when Moses asked to see God's glory? And he says, show me your glory. And God said, I can only give you a glimpse of it. No man can see my face and live. Hebrews 12:29 says, God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Early in my Christian life, it was a great epiphany to think. No wonder Jesus Christ has to be a mediator. God is so unapproachable. He is a spirit. He is a consuming fire. He dwells in unapproachable light. How could you approach Him? Look at the Israelites trembling at the mount. You know, they don't even want to get near it. Why? You need a mediator. That's the whole point of Christianity. Number five, and He's invisible, whom no man has seen or can see. John 1:18 says it very well. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And we know from the earlier in the chapter, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know God? It's in the person of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that this unapproachable, unseen God took on flesh and became man so that we might have a relationship with Him? He literally, in verse 14 of John, tabernacled among us. John 4:24, God is spirit. Can you see spirit? Of course you can't. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. And finally, Paul says to Timothy, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Which reminds us of Jude and the end of his book, Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So as I close, number one, application. Number one, Paul gives Timothy a threefold charge here. Number one, he gives him an ethical charge to flee from evil and to pursue godliness. That's the word flee. Number two, he gives him a doctrinal charge, to turn from error and to fight for truth. That's the word fight. And number three, he gives him an experiential charge, which has the idea of laying hold of the life that he's already received. That's the idea of finishing. And so number two, we should be content. Here's chapter six so far. We should be content with the things of the world. Be content with the things of the world, but be passionate and ambitious with regard to the things of Christ. That's what he's telling Timothy. So number three, here's the tough questions. Are you distracted? Are you distracted? What should you be fleeing from that you're not fleeing from? That's a tough one, isn't it? What should you be fleeing from that you're not fleeing from? What should you be pursuing that you're not pursuing? I can give you a hint. It's probably sitting on your lap. Okay? What should you be pursuing that you're not pursuing? And what is it? Here's the real tough one. What is it that you desire to pursue most? What is it that you desire to pursue most? And finally, number four, study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. We live what we believe. But first, you must believe. I love the way Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," the message of salvation, "which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." They received it, they stand in it, and they're saved by it, if they hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice what he says. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." That has the idea of the absolute most important thing. Matthew 6:33, we read that earlier. "Seek my kingdom first." Paul says this is the most important thing, that you get the gospel right. This is critical. "As of first importance, what I also received," here it is, here's the gospel, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's the message of salvation. You want to be a man of God? First you must believe, and then commit yourself to studying Him who is immortal, invisible. To Him alone is wisdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You again for the blessing of coming into the Word of God and having it in our own language in a country where we can sit freely and without fear of something happening to us for being condemned for studying this book. We thank You for that freedom. And Lord, we pray that we would use it for our advantage. We wouldn't take it for granted. We pray, Father, for each of us here that we might live this text. It's easy to teach, Lord. It's hard to live. And we pray that You would give us the courage and the power to do so. I pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that they would believe in the One whom You sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.